Good morning. Let's sing number 27 through twice, and then we'll hear from God's word. Number 27, Almighty God, we bring you praise.
Reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those amazing words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God incarnate, the very Creator, assumed a human body. And Lord, as we come around the communion table, we're reminded all the more that not only did the Word become flesh, but that flesh was crucified. Lord, as we take of the bread and the wine very shortly, we do ask that it will not just be an empty ritual, but rather a a pertinent reminder of the flesh and blood of the Word of Life, broken and shed, that we might be made right with God. O Lord, prepare our hearts, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing 478 as we do that. 478.
Leave me.
So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing their knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country, passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him also crucified, they crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." The Word became flesh and was numbered among us. Lord, we thank you for this bread. For the flesh it represents. As we take it, remind us, O Lord, of that dreadful day of crucifixion, in which a large price was paid for our redemption. Amen. and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We acknowledge, O Lord, that the sin bearer became so offensive to the Father, he could not bear to look upon him. But because of the sin bearer, the Father can now look upon us. He endured darkness that we might walk in the light. He suffered separation that we might be reconciled. He was mocked and rejected that we might be received in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for this wine representing the blood of our Saviour shed that our sin might be paid for. Retain the cup, we'll drink together. the cup of the new covenant. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's sing together. 4, 5, 8. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, as we are about now to turn to your words, we pray that you will open our eyes, you'll open our ears, open our hearts, open our very spirits, Lord, to receive the truth of your words. Lord, we are naturally carnal and dim-witted when it comes to spiritual truth. And yet, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, for we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn to the second book of Kings and the first chapter thereof? I'm carrying on from last week. We come across our old friend Elijah and yet another foolish king. And the foolish king has sent men to what appears to be to arrest him. It's quite hard to arrest a man of God in ancient Israel. It really is. So I shall read from verse 9 of chapter 1 and I'll go into chapter 2. Verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 1. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from this bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the words of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Chapter 2, and it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Amen. Amen. Well, quite a strange passage. It neatly divides itself into two, courtesy of the chapter divisions. But the first point I'd like to make is that two men are coming to the end of their earthly lives. One is a king, the other a prophet. Now, the Victorians had, I think, something of an obsession with death. They loved to depict a deathbed scene. Typically, somebody in a large bed looking appropriately pious and various family members gathered round looking very, very interested. And, you know, they possibly had a point. There is, I think, something called a good death. Of course, we don't have much control over what we die of, nor when we die. But certainly, what we have here is we're approaching a good departure. Of course, Elijah doesn't actually die, but his time on earth is coming to an end. And then we have Ahaziah, and he is the gentleman upon whom I'd like you to affix your attention to begin with. We know that he had an accident in verse 2. Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. Oh dear. And yet here we have a king, presumably on his sickbed. Now I don't know what those captains were planning to do to Elijah when they apprehended him. The fact that the angel in verse 15 says, "Do not be afraid of him," might indicate that the previous two were planning no good. And yet the Lord arranged it so that Elijah could deliver the message to Ahaziah that Ahaziah already received from his own messengers. Ahaziah gets the message twice. You're going to die. And there's also a rebuke there. Here is a king of Israel who should have known better, inquiring of a false god of Ekron, when there were real men of God in his own land who represented the living God. Such was the poverty of that man's heart, he would sooner approach a priest of Baal-zebub, or Beelzebub, than the real God of heaven. And yet he receives the message twice. Now there is no explicit reference to "you need to repent." And yet it is there implicitly. What is the point of telling him he's going to die, but not immediately, unless the Lord was giving him an opportunity to mend his ways? Despite the fact he is a wicked king, God is a gracious God. And he is so gracious in that he is willing to receive people who have turned their backs on him. He's willing to have the prodigal come back from the pigsty and embrace him and say, "Come and enjoy your inheritance." He has people back. So he hears the message in verse 6, and he hears it again in verse 16. Notice that the message does not change. Elijah does not give the message on one occasion and then think, maybe that was offensive. Maybe I ought to be more tolerant. Maybe I ought to move my theology with the times. And so he's brought to the king, and he's tempted to water it down and say, "Well, there's a possibility you might die. However, you've had quite a good life so far." He says the exact same message. The gospel does not change. We in the New Testament, or we who have the New Testament, might preach with more knowledge of the cross and resurrection than the saints of Old Testament times, but it is the same message. Repent and believe the gospel. Old Testament people were called to trust in the promises of God. We are called to trust in the promises of God Christ has fulfilled. Old Testament people knew that there would be a sin bearer. We know his name. Isaiah knew that the suffering servant would suffer. We know it was called crucifixion. Same gospel. We may have not more knowledge. Ahaziah, this wicked, godless king, is called to repent. There is no record, of course, that he does so. Wouldn't you think that a man who is about to die would prepare for eternity? And we've discussed this before. when I say we have, I mean I preached on it and you've had to listen. You can discuss it after if you wish. I once preached in a church and there was somebody there who was not used to going to church. That's good. But I preached and this hand went up. I'll see you at the end. Don't raise your hand, please. Unless we're singing. Deathbed conversions do happen. In fact, John Mollet was here a few weeks ago talking about the 11th hour conversion. We don't all get converted in Sunday school. Sometimes we're converted in middle age, sometimes in old age. It's possible that, like the beloved thief on the cross, perhaps within hours of death itself. And yet, as a rule, as John Ryle pointed out, we die as we live. Ahaziah has lived his life rejecting God, and he's about to die his death rejecting God. What a fool. How many people hear the gospel and never bother to respond to it? As though it were an intellectual exercise or a philosophy to be debated and discussed. It is an offer, and it must be accepted. And if you delay or put it off or postpone, it is a rejection. What's the patter? Offer must end soon. Now, we know if that's from DFS, it's because the offer will end because another one is about to begin, and so on, and a whole cycle of special offers all the year round. It's permitted for man to die once and then face the judgment. I would like to think that as Elijah departed from him, this foolish king thought better of it. There are other foolish kings in the Bible. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, we're told that King Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. But he never believed. On the other hand, we have the example of King Hezekiah in chapter 20 of this book, who was told he is about to die, and he prayed to God, and God extended his life. I don't know if God would have extended Ahaziah's life had he asked. I don't know, and we'll never know, because as far as the text is concerned, he never did. There are so many uncertainties in life, but death is guaranteed, and it behoves every one of us to prepare for that certainty. It might be you live till you are 100. It might be you live until 8 p.m. If you know that though you have offended God in thought and word and deed, and to put it very childishly, you've said sorry to him, and you understand that when Jesus died upon that cross, what I very read as we had the bread and the wine, Jesus was paying for what you did wrong. The blame for what you did was put on him even before you were born. If you understand that, and you want to live for him now, no longer for self, then no matter when you die or how you die, gloriously in battle or upon a sick bed for having fallen through a roof, you need not be afraid. You need not be afraid. So we have a dying king who, based upon the text, does not sound like he's ready to die, but die he shall. Then we come to our friend Elijah. And chapter 2 begins with the expression, "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven." Some scholars say, the Old Testament does not teach the afterlife. That was a later development. Well, what's chapter 2, verse 1 all about then? The Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven. Perhaps as a special regard for his ministry, he's going to be received into the very presence of God. Alternatively, it could refer to the spiritual dimension, but he's going to get there without his spirit departing from his body. It's not altogether clear. It will be by a whirlwind. I think it was in the whirlwind that the Lord appeared to Job. So we know that Elijah is about to depart this life. I can't say die, he doesn't die, but he is about to depart. Ahaziah knows that he is going to depart. Elijah knows that he is going to depart. Both men are no longer going to be on the earth. One ought to be afraid, and quite possibly isn't. The other is not afraid because he knows God has taken care of it. I don't know how Elijah knew he was going to die. He might be that he's got to a ripe old age. Being a prophet, God does speak to him directly. In fact, it seems to be beyond dispute that Elijah is not going to live on the earth much longer. We're told that before that happens, Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel. It struck me as odd that if Elijah has been told he hasn't very long to live on the earth, why is he going about this rather long journey? Evidently, the Lord did not say to him, Elijah, your days are few. Go home, put your feet up, relax. Sit in a chair with wings on and slump your head and play bingo once a week and pretend to fall asleep when visitors outstay their well. There's none of that. He remains busy until the end. The moment he's in the whirlwind off to heaven, his work has nearly finished. We know it hasn't finished because he appears to the Lord Jesus years and years later. But his earthly work is finished. Until that time, there is still work to do. Christian retirement begins in heaven. If you are retired, it is simply a greater opportunity to serve. Strangely, Elisha, who has been following him, I think we're first introduced to him in chapter 16 of the previous book. Elijah says to him, stay there because the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Elisha does not obey. Now, previous occasions of people disobeying Elijah have not ended well. Some commentators therefore say it was actually a test for Elisha. He's been following him presumably for a number of years, but his time is nearly up. He's strong enough to go on this journey, but almost certainly his body, perhaps even his mind, have started to decline. Elisha does not abandon him now. Stay here. The Lord has sent me unto Bethel. Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. What a lovely picture of fellowship. We know, of course, that Elijah does not technically die. But whatever Elijah is going to experience, he won't experience it alone. Let's go back to our cloying Victorian deathbed scene. All the family and relations and the servants, of course, are gathered around the bed with sympathetic expressions on their faces, waiting for the moment. In truth, many of us will die alone. Many of us will die in institutions which want the bed back. It will not be romantic or sentimental or emotional. But the Lord Jesus said to his people, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. The Christian never dies alone. Elijah seems to be shaking Elisha off. It's not clear why, unless, of course, there is an element of a test. He says, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Elisha's response is, well, I'm never going to leave you, so if he sent you to Bethel, he's sending me to Bethel as well. And three times this conversation occurs. Elisha will stand by Elijah even when he is at his feeblest. But what about this strange journey? The Lord has sent me to Bethel. The Lord has sent me to Jericho, verse 4. The Lord has sent me to Jordan, verse 6. There's no winding down here, is there? No taking it easy. These are long journeys, probably on foot. But even somebody with an even perfunctory knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures will know that there is a significance with those three places. Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan are places in Hebrew history which had a significance for the people of God. And the Lord is sending Elijah to those places. Quite remarkable. Arguably, there are places of more significance he could have gone to, like Jerusalem, but no. Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. Bethel, of course, was a place with a rather mixed heritage. Very significant to Jacob, and yet also a place of appalling idolatry at the time of Jeroboam. It was really a place of battle between good and evil, between godliness and ungodliness. And that is to where Elijah has been sent. Jericho, of course, was the site of a major Israelite victory as they conquered the promised land. And yet it was also a formidable enemy fortress, which without divine help they could not have overcome. The Jordan was an apparently implacable barrier to their entering the promised lands. And God, at the time of Joshua, made a way for them to cross. Why would Elijah go to those three places before he is taken to heaven. Or rather, we might say, why did God send him to those places? It's important to grasp your heritage. It's important to know what God has done. Not everybody in this room is a history bore. I know what they look like. I know what they sound like. Believe me, I can recognize my own type. But even if you're not into history, you ought to be aware of how God has dealt with his people in the past. In this nation, we have what appears to be a fairly appalling contemporary state of Christianity, but we have a very fine heritage. The revival in the 18th century, Puritanism in the 17th, the Reformation in the 16th, the Lollards in the 15th, all these men and women who believed in the gospel on this island before we were even born. We know that for 200 years people have been sitting where you are sitting now. They lived and they died. They lived and they died. Their clothes will have been different, their vocabulary obscure, but they face the same spiritual difficulties as you do. The devil tempted them as he might tempt you. Faith was hard then as it is now. They were ridiculed as we might be ridiculed. They were tempted to become lukewarm, as are we. And it seems that the Lord is taking Elijah to these places of past battles: Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. How will we cross that river? The Lord will make a way. How will we overcome that city? The Lord will make a way. How can we get rid of that filthy idolatry of those golden calves? The Lord will make a way, and he did. Remember, our God, unlike the idols of the world, our God does not change. And you can see in Scripture, and to a lesser extent in the history of the church, how God has acted and saved and rescued and delivered and comforted and aided in the past. And he will do that with you and me. But the final days of Elijah are not just to be a sentimental skip down memory lane. We're introduced to some other characters. Verse 3. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha. Strange phrase that, the sons of the prophets. Why aren't the prophets there? Might be the prophets were all killed by Ahab. The sons of the prophets might refer to the next up and coming generation. And by the way, what are they doing in Bethel? These are prophets of the true God, of course. It's possibly a training centre or a school. You get schools of prophecy today. Don't go to them. They'll waste your money and sap your energy. These are real ones. These are presumably younger men who have rejected the golden calf worship of their town. They banded together and they're seeking the Lord. And here is Elijah, the old man. Might it also be that the man who complained to God and said, I am the only one left, God shows him before he dies the fruits of his ministry. How many of us can assess our Christian lives and say, actually, what good have I done? I've preached Sunday after Sunday, but how few got converted, and how few sought the Lord, and how few grew in their faith. I've given out leaflets, I've invited friends to meet, but what have I to show for it? Often, what we do for the Lord will not be seen until we cross the Jordan. And yet here, God in his mercy is showing Elijah, you're an old man now, but look, there's now more than 7,000. There's a new generation. And perhaps they are going to become prophets too. You thought you were the only one left, but there's more. You see, Elijah, I've been working in people's hearts when you could not even see it. I've been using what you're preaching when you couldn't see any evidence of it. I was working in hearts when you were busy complaining that you were the only one left. He goes to Bethel and he ponders the past, and yet he meets the future. He goes to Jericho. More sons of the prophets at Jericho come out to meet him. Where are all these sons of the prophets coming from? God is at work, even when we cannot see it. We're coming to the end of Elijah, but not the end of the people of God. There will come a time when everyone here is called home. And it might be there's a few people left and they're thinking, ooh, will the gospel still be preached at Salem Chapel? Will the light still shine? Or will the darkness gobble it up? No. The Lord will raise up more. The Lord will raise up the sons of the prophets. Elijah may be about to go, but there are others coming. It's good to be reminded of the past. But our God is not just the God of the past. He's the God of the future. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. There are people who will sit in these pews who have not yet been born again. There are people who will sit in these pews who may not yet have been born the first time. Elijah is told and shown by God there is a future for the people of God, even in apostate Israel. Celebrate your past, Elijah, but remember, there is also a future. But what of what the sons of the prophets say? Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And Elisha says, yes, I know, keep silent, shut up, mind your own business, stop telling me, don't you think I know that already? I'm sure they think they're doing a good thing. Perhaps Elisha is also being prepared. Elijah is going to be taken from you. The God of Elijah will never leave you. the Lord may take people away. But he never takes himself away. He will neither leave you nor forsake you, even unto the end of the age. Let's sing number 4. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge today that though we may not know the number, we know our days are few. May we live in that confident expectation that when death comes a knocking at our door, we are ready. Not because we're good enough, but because Christ was good enough. That he paid the price. He lived the life. He died the death. Thank you, Lord, for our great heritage. Thank you, Lord, for an even greater future. Lord, in this opportunity of prayer, we do pray for Stephen and Margaret. Bless them, we pray. We pray for our brother who's had an operation. We pray for the people of our congregation who are sick and unwell. I can think of 5 or 6 of them. Lord, we pray for any who have not yet asked you to forgive their sin, that they might become less like the king and more like the prophet. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Let's close with 435. 435.
To die on Calvary. the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.